More times than I can count this summer, I have heard the two words breaking news over and over and over again. Every day, breaking news. What makes something breaking news? Arguably, there are things called breaking news that don't really fit that category at all. People know, as anchors on a desk, that if you announce breaking news, that's going to help ratings for sure and get attention. But plenty of things are called breaking news that certainly pass as such rightly. So what actually qualifies as breaking news? I think we could at least point to two elements that warrant that kind of label. First of all, there's an urgency. There's a sense of urgency to know something that currently is unknown. Not just to know something that's unknown, an urgency to know something unknown. Some piece of information, some crucial update, some brand new story that carries with it a sense of urgency. If someone announced breaking news and then they reported the progress of a highway being constructed in another state, you might wonder if the anchors understood what breaking news was all about, if they'd actually know it, if it was right in their face. Not only should there be a sense of urgency with breaking news, there's a sense of relevancy to your life. Sense of relevancy. Either locally, with your state even, nationally, maybe globally. There's some sort of impact, some sort of relevance for you, or of vast enough interest of relevance that you need to know about it in terms of impact or potential impact. So let's say that an anchor in California announces breaking news and then reports the results of a dog show from 5 years ago. As if the viewers needed to know this, and the anchor presents it for the first time, it seems. Hearing that news about 5 years ago, the results of a dog show, you'd be right to think, well, that's news, but it's certainly not breaking, and it's certainly not urgent, and it's certainly not relevant. There's no relevancy at hand. If anything, the usefulness of that news expired years ago. Breaking news is important enough to interrupt your life. Especially if you're in the middle of watching something on television, you can hear this special report announcement or beep as a countdown begins to the breaking news alert. So sometimes breaking news is important enough for you to stop whatever else you're doing because there's something you need to know, and you need to know it sooner rather than later because of the impact. Locally, statewide, nationally, or globally. The word gospel means good news. It's news. The gospel at its essence is an announcement. Someone has news to share, a proclamation. The content of the gospel, the content of this news, we must grasp this. The content is Jesus, not us. I'm not the news. The announcement of what Jesus has done and who he is pertains to me and what he's done for me, but the content is not first and foremost about me, but about Jesus. The announcement in the gospel is that Jesus is the Son of God who has died on the cross as a perfect substitute for sinners. And on this cross, he's a perfect substitute because he bears the wrath of God that we justly deserved. And on this cross, bearing this wrath of God, he makes complete atonement for every sin so that we might not perish but live with everlasting life. This Jesus, who died, was raised from the dead on the third day to live forever and to return to make all things new one day. This is, in a few bullet points that I've just laid out, the core of the gospel announcement. This is the good news. This news is 2,000 years old. This is old, old news. But what else is true about it? Because you and I are sinners who need to know about the rescue that God has planned in Christ, there is an urgency. We need to know about this rescue, because we are sinners, and therefore an urgency exists with this news. And because everyone has sinned against God and has broken his law and rebelled against him, going their own way, worshiping what's not God, treasuring what's dishonoring to his name, not only is there an urgency, there's a universal relevancy for everybody. There is universal relevancy. The good news of Jesus is 2,000 years old but has not expired. It never, ever becomes irrelevant. Think of the power of this kind of message. What kind of news reports 2,000 years old are still being proclaimed as something people need to know with urgency and relevancy? The nature of the message warrants this kind of urgency because people who hear it might turn from their sin and be saved as they trust in Christ. The gospel is the only 2,000-year-old message that is still breaking news. Everyone needs to know it. They need to know it as soon as possible. For there's no higher stakes in all the world than the souls of sinners in the hand of God. What greater urgency and relevancy could possibly exist that would be more important and more urgent than the gospel news? And for the people in Thessalonica, Paul brought breaking news. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, and about 50 AD, they come to Thessalonica with this proclamation, with this announcement of Christ crucified and risen. And they establish a church there. Not an easy environment to work in. Paul and his co-workers faced opposition. Even the Thessalonians, according to the two letters we have from Paul to them, they faced hostility and opposition there in their region. But Paul preached anyway, and the Thessalonians believed anyway amid strife and affliction. And Paul is very confident about the genuine faith of his believers, of the church. You see it in his two letters to them. He's confident God was powerfully at work through the gospel. He saw encouraging things with his own eyes, yes, but he's also received a report from Timothy, which prompts the writing of this letter. He's received such encouraging reports from Timothy, his co-worker. And so in verses 4 and 5, we're going to continue to see what Paul is confident of. And in verse 4, we're going to see that he's confident in his readers' election by God. He's confident in his readers' election by God. And he has a reason for this, and that's verse 5. His confidence in verse 4 is followed by the reason for such confidence in verse 5. So to get the verses before us once more, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So we want to situate ourselves here. We're still at the beginning of this letter in chapter 1. And in the opening of the letter, Paul is reflecting the form of ancient letter writing by listing the author first, then the recipients, and some sort of greeting. And he gives that form essentially in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy is the author, and co-workers, co-senders. And then the recipients are the Thessalonians. And then grace to you and peace is the greeting. But he transforms the typical ancient greeting, which was just greetings of some form. And he makes grace and peace what he tells them. Every letter seems to have this in Paul's writings, and the reason those words are important is because they're gospel words. God's acted in grace, and God has brought peace, and this announcement is what they need. And so this is more than just a typical ancient greeting. It's filled with gospel content, which is the kind of thing Paul likes to do. Following the opening greeting in an ancient letter was a thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to the gods for something, praying for the health of people or some circumstance those were in, the people who were reading it were in. And here, Paul in verses 2 and 3 opens with this thanksgiving. He thanks God for all of them. He's mentioning these Thessalonians in his prayers along with the prayers he prays with Timothy and Silvanus. What are the kinds of things that are prompting Paul to pray? Well, he remembers their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope, and he gives thanks in prayer for all of those deeds among the Thessalonians. But, beginning in verse 4, he's going to ground his thanksgiving in something more ultimate. Why is Paul thankful? He is thankful, yes, because of what the Thessalonians have done. Their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope, what they have done, he is supremely thankful for. But that's not the deepest ground of hope and thanksgiving for Paul. He continues in verses 4 and 5 to ground thanksgiving in not what they have done, but in what God has done. And in what God has done before the foundation of the world. I know a few verses separate. The opening of verse 2, we give thanks, and then verse 4. There's a lot of phrases in between. But he's continuing to ground the thanksgiving. He's giving in verse 2 reasons for thanksgiving, unfolded in 3, the work of faith, labor, love, steadfastness of hope. But continuing to explain why he's thankful, we have to see that in verse 4, he then says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." So Paul's grateful, filled with thanksgiving and prayer, not just because of what they've done recently, but because of what God has done in eternity past. What God has done from the foundation of the world, he has chosen them. He says, "We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." And the opening "for," that little preposition "for," is grounding Paul's thanksgiving. In verse 4, the main idea before us, "We know that he has chosen you." We know that he has chosen you. Not a simple statement like that. He says, "We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." Rather than just saying the main idea and moving on, he interrupts himself to address them by this title. "For we know, brothers loved by God." These are really, really significant words. He uses the term "brother" or "brothers" over 20 times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And these are not long letters. 1st Thessalonians has 5 chapters, 2nd Thessalonians has 3. So to use more than 20 times this term of affection, it matters and it's significant for Paul, because in the mind of the apostle and the other biblical authors, when God has acted in mercy to form a people, he has formed a family. He calls them brothers, and brothers are family. And here, the plural "brothers" encompasses brothers and sisters. It's not as gender specific in how it's to be understood. They would understand that it's the audience and the gathering of the Thessalonian church. So we can rightly hear in this brothers and sisters that he is confident of, loved by God. God has chosen them. Jesus speaks in that kind of family language in Matthew 12 and other places. Jesus says, "Who's my mother and my brothers?" And then stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and sister and brother." Jesus is concerned for us to understand a redefinition of what it means to be family in Christ, that in Christ we are brothers and sisters related through the union we have with our common Savior. So "brothers" denotes the spiritual brotherhood and family that all disciples have entered. If we are in Christ, we are family. God has made us, by his mercy, a family. That's what a church is. A church is a family. The people of God who have the common Savior and are rightly considered brothers and sisters. But he doesn't just say, "For we know, brothers, that God has chosen you." He says, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And because we may not often think about how heinous our sin is and how holy God is, we may not breathe out with disbelief that we are loved by this holy and righteous God. In fact, we can read language like this, and with a low view of sin and a sort of a hazy view of God's holiness and righteousness, we might just think to ourselves, "Brothers loved by God, well, of course he loves. I mean, you think about how great we are and think about what good things we do. And, you know, God is love, and this is just what he's obligated to do, isn't it? Of course he loves us." To read in the Old Testament what God's patience and long-suffering have endured with the sinfulness of man, it is a marvelous, amazing thing that people are loved by God rather than solely, exclusively condemned by him. He says, "Brothers, you are loved by God." And then he says, "He has chosen you." The idea of being loved and chosen is not new in the New Testament. It is anchored in the identity of God's people in the Old Testament. They were a loved, chosen people. You see this language over and over again. In Deuteronomy 33:12, they are the beloved of the Lord in the Old Testament. Those loved by God's covenantal commitment and faithfulness and love. Love and election are paired together, not just in that place. Deuteronomy chapter 7 may even be part of the background of 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5. And I think Deuteronomy 7 has some of the most important teachings about God's relationship toward Israel from the initiating work of grace and love that it requires us reading just a few verses here, but giving careful thought. Listen to Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6 and following. He says to them, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So all kinds of other peoples. God's chosen them for a treasured possession. Why? It was not, it says in verse 7, because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. So if they were to look at something external about themselves and say, well, among all the peoples, we were quite impressive. We really understand why the Lord looked upon us in love. I mean, after all. But instead, he says here, look, externally speaking, you would not have stood out. You were few in number. So it wasn't because of that. But in verse 8, it was because the Lord loves you. So in verse 6 and 7, it's announcing that he has chosen them. In verse 7, it was not because they were more in number that the Lord set his love and chose you. And if we're asking, well, why does he love and choose them? In verse 8, it was because the Lord loves you. And that might feel like a non-answer. He loves you because he loves you. He chose you because that is what his love moved toward them to do. But that is the logic of Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. That the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. He has rescued them and moved his love upon them, and that has resulted in them becoming a people. In other words, I don't think we should say that God's choosing of the people in the Old Testament was grounded in something in them or about them. That would be consistent now with what Paul teaches in the New Testament. In Romans 9 and in other places, that God's pre-creation moving in love and election toward sinners, this is true and not based on anything in that person. No worth, no value, no prompting, no condition on God's election. God's covenant love was the initiating factor of his own sovereign freedom. It was not in response, but the initiating act itself. Listen to how Paul describes predestination in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father, in verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us, so there's choosing language, in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So according to God's purpose and to the praise of his grace and before the foundation of the world and in love, God set apart a people for himself. And it wasn't contingent on anything inside or about those people, so that somebody could later on in life look at something about themselves and say, well, now I understand why the Lord chose me. I understand why I'm a part. I understand why his saving grace, because I know these things are now true about me. Instead, unconditionally, God has moved in love first. Think about it this way. The saints are not a family whom God then moves toward in love. Rather, the reverse. God moves toward in love and makes a family. God loved us into a family. That's the idea. So, picking up some different imagery from Scripture, we were in the darkness and in love. He loved us into the light. We were dead in sin, and God loved us to life. God, in his great love, in his mercy, in his undeserving grace, he has, in his sovereign freedom, acted to the praise of this glorious grace. Paul believes election is an exclusive act of God. In Romans 8:33, you see how solid this is when God acts, when he says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." So certain and unthwartable is God's sovereign purpose that when God has chosen to act upon sinners, who could reverse it? That's the idea in Romans 8:33. And none can. Once God has acted, it is decisively done. In Romans 9:11, we're told that before Jacob and Esau were born and had done anything either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but simply because of Him, God, who calls, this has been told. The older will serve the younger. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Later in verse 16, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So the work of sovereign freedom and election in the Old and the New Testaments is dependent solely on the will and redemptive purpose of God and His own wisdom from the foundation of the world, having nothing to do with the will or any other contingent factor in the person to whom God moves in love. It is an undeserved act of grace. And notice in Ephesians 1, God does this to the praise of His glorious grace. That when we think about God's sovereign freedom, and when we think about the mercy that God has shown sinners, that should lead us to praise God. And tragically, many people do not think about election and predestination and end up praising the Lord. They are very concerned about their will and how to work out other things in Scripture that the Scripture desires us to hold with both arms, all affirming tensions together, and not using one doctrine in Scripture to cancel out other things. When the Scripture portrays God's election and work of predestination of sinners, it is something that is to be to His praise and glorious and honor and worship. We were dead, and God has loved us to life. This should spur us into praise and worship from the heart all our days as we think about these doctrines. So Paul's confidence in verse 4. We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Now that might be quite a confident statement for Paul to make to such a degree that we'd say, how confident would I be saying that about someone else or some other church? What is it that gives Paul the confidence to make this claim? I mean, it's not as if they all had a certain mark on their wrist or, you know, leg somewhere where he's able to identify them. I know because, you know, you glow in the dark or something. I mean, there's no like special sign or weird thing that he can tell them apart from the others outwardly in terms of just bodily features. But he says, we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you. And Paul labors for the elect to come to faith, just like he did in Thessalonica. In 2 Timothy, we're told in chapter 2, verse 10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul believes that not all of those who are chosen of God are yet saved in his ministry, so he's laboring. He doesn't come up with some nonsense that if God has acted sovereignly and freely and set apart a people for himself, then that means I don't evangelize and labor. Paul says, I endure what I do so that the elect might come to faith, because God ordains both the ends and the means, including prayer and evangelism. The man who wrote Romans 9, talking about the mercy of God shown by his own free will to sinners, wrote Romans 10, where he says, and I pray that you might be saved. These things are not at odds. And we should consider what Scripture has to teach about them so that we might put on the table all of the doctrines that are to point us to the worship of God. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you. But he does give some reason for confidence. Now, next week in verses 6 and following, we're going to see that there are things that they did in response that also would have bolstered his confidence. But before we talk about their response in verses 6 onward, we're going to first look at today in verse 5, the effect of the gospel and the manner of the preaching of Paul in their midst. He's confident that the sovereign grace of God was made manifest among the Thessalonians because of the power in the gospel as it was proclaimed. This is a weighty matter, because he says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. In verse 5, he's going to explain himself with this reason for confidence by pointing to the powerful gospel. And we can use the term gospel and message and conversion so much that these terms can, in the end, maybe take on a kind of numbness for us to where we can say gospel and it not feel as amazing as it ought to, where we can talk about conversion and the powerful transformation of a life not leave us awestruck like it ought to. We can become familiar with divine and holy things to a point where we need the Lord to reawaken with us and refresh us about the amazing work of the gospel. Because if we are dead in sin, and if we are turning to our own way, and if we are in darkness, and if we have no inclination toward God, the fact that any of us worship the Lord and sing praises to God is a miracle. It is a miracle of God's sovereign work. And he says, I know he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word. The subject that Paul uses for the verb came here is interesting to me. He could have said, I came. Timothy came, Silvanus came, and all of that would have been true, but the gospel came. The gospel came, and that's why something wonderful happened in Thessalonica. It's not just that Paul came, the gospel came. And with the coming of the gospel, there's power. Now, Paul was there. It wasn't a message written in the clouds. Paul was there with Silvanus and Timothy, and they were ministering. But more important than their arrival is the fact that when they come, they have the gospel. And the gospel came, Paul says, not only in word. The gospel came to you. It's got to go to people. It's got to be a target. It's got to go to the one in need, the sinner, the one who does not know Christ. I love that Paul even calls it our gospel. I mean, it would have been totally fine for him to say the gospel, but he says our gospel came to you. Now, Paul isn't saying this because he made it up. You read in Galatians, this is not something that he received from man, but something he received from God in Galatians 1 and in Galatians 2. The news he proclaims isn't even about him. Not only did he not come up with it, the content isn't about him. It's about the person and work of Jesus Christ. So why does Paul say our gospel came? Paul doesn't own the news, but in a way he does possess it. In an important sense, because he's a believer in it. It seems that by becoming a believer in the gospel, it's no longer the gospel, it's mine. It's my news. It was Paul's gospel, one writer says, in the sense that Paul embraced it for his own salvation. He was relying on the gospel for his soul's destiny. It was a message that had been entrusted to him. And so Paul can rightly say, our gospel came, not just the gospel, but the saving gospel that we have benefited from. We've brought it. It has come. The witness of the gospel must come in word. In verse 5, he says, it came not only in word, but it was not less than word. Other things he's going to affirm here. But we must pause to consider the importance of verse 5's statement here. It came not only in word. There is a necessity of clear biblical explanation of the gospel for people for them to receive and believe it. Maybe you've heard a common expression that is sometimes wrongly attributed to Francis of Assisi. And it's well-meaning. I've seen it on bumper stickers and framed art. I've heard preachers say it. I've heard people who aren't preachers say it. The statement is, preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. Now, the problem is not the first part. Preach the gospel at all times would be a wonderful commendation. I commend the gospel that people would proclaim it. That would be good advice to give people. Preach the gospel at all times. Let us ever be ready as gospel witnesses. The problem is in the second part of that expression. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. Now we've got to... That's not a good thing to say. It's unbiblical. It's misleading. It's confusing. It's nonsensical. And it's in desperate need of correction. The idea behind the statement is surely that our life should confirm what we believe. And people ought to be able to look at our lives and see a change. See the work of God. That there's a reflection of something that has happened. So our lives should be in some sense a message. And I would say amen to all of that. That's all true. But use words if necessary, that phrase, fails to acknowledge that we're dealing with news that must be reported and heralded and explained. How is someone supposed to look at your faithful work ethic, for example, and conclude that obviously Jesus has made sufficient atonement for sins on the cross? How is someone supposed to look at some generous gesture on your part and come to an accurate understanding that Jesus has lived a sinless life and he who had no sin became sin for me in my place on the cross? How is someone supposed to look at good deeds which don't clearly explain the gospel, that may confirm the power of the gospel, but don't clearly explain the gospel and somehow come to faith in Christ? Listen to Paul's logic on this. Romans 10, 13, and 14. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How are they going to do that? And Paul says, they're just going to look at the lives of people and conclude the right doctrine. That's not what he says in Romans 10. That's not what he says in Romans 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How are they going to do that? He says, how then will they call on him they've not believed? Okay, so how are they going to believe then on him of whom they've never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? This is proclaiming, telling people about Jesus. Our lives are an incomplete testimony if our mouths are not moving. That's the point. The point is to not so emphasize, well, I want people to know Jesus by the way I live. Okay, that doesn't go far enough, but that's good. But people must understand the gospel by how we explain Christ. Paul goes to the synagogue and he goes to the Gentiles and he's proclaiming Christ to them. Now, he then is going to explain in 1 Thessalonians the life he lived among them, but that's not where they got the gospel. They didn't sort of catch it like a virus. It's not like he just had it on his skin and it just passed on naturally. No, he had to proclaim it and he had to be persuasive and he had to present arguments and he had to present proofs and he had to explain the significance of the cross and what Jesus has done and fulfillment of prophecy. And so he's laboring with them and he's talking and he's testifying for them. So the most important testimony Paul gives is not his life, but who Jesus is. That's the testimony. The testimony is ultimately who Jesus is and what he has done. So when we think about a phrase like preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary, it should turn our stomach a little bit. Because the gospel is an announcement. It's news. It must be explained, proclaimed, told. How could someone believe that if they've never heard? And how are they going to hear without someone telling them, Paul says in Romans 10. So it comes not only in word, but it came in word. Not only in word, but it came in word. The gospel's not clear using any other thing. Even if you dramatize it and use images, you've got to explain what you're doing. This isn't theological charades where we're just sort of making signals to people and hope they get it. We're wanting to convey, even through images and pictures and dramatizations that often missionaries must use in other parts of the world, there is some form of communication about Christ to these people that they need to know. Because they're not just going to look at the way somebody lives and say, all right, I think my Christology is correct after I saw what this person did or that. No. I mean, besides, there's a lot of well-meaning faiths who put forward a lot of moral standards. And so how are you to look at certain moral ways that people may live and conclude right doctrine when many outward deeds and works may come from people who have no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to be testifying with mouthpieces. Amen. Romans 10's logic is solid. Paul doesn't answer his questions and say, well, they just need to look at what the life is saying. The life must confirm the gospel that we are telling, saying, mouth moving about Jesus. So not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This is not a contrast that he's introducing. It's an addition. We ought to look carefully here. He's not contrasting. He didn't say it came not in word, but in power. He says not only, but also. So this is not a contrast. It's an addition statement. The addition is three words, three terms: power, spirit, and full conviction. These three, there's some debate on how they relate to each other. Some look at the first two, power and Holy Spirit, as what's accompanying the proclamation of the gospel, that God was empowering the message, the Spirit was there working through the message. That's why there's hope. But then taking the third term, full conviction, and saying, and that's the response of the people. The problem, though, is that Paul is saying the gospel came with this. This is what was accompanying the gospel to the Thessalonians. He's not yet getting, I think, to their response. I think in verse 6, you became imitators of the lesson of the Lord, and you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Spirit, and on and on. I think he's going to talk about their response, but he's still talking in each of these three ideas here how the gospel came to them. It came with power, and it came with the Holy Spirit, and it came with full conviction. So the question is, the full conviction, who does it reside with? And I think it's residing with the proclamation of the gospel through these missionaries before it gets and is implanted in these Thessalonians. It comes with full conviction. And also, another thing that I think would validate that interpretation is in verse 5, he ends with saying, you know what kind of men we prove to be, as if he is explaining to them the kind of men that they were when they arrived with these things. They came with the gospel, power and spirit and full conviction. That's the kind of men they proved to be among them. So think about these three ideas. First, the gospel came in power. This is reminiscent of Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This idea of spirit is right along with this. Second, the Holy Spirit comes in. In the Holy Spirit, having followed right after this power statement, this power word, it lets me know, I think, that these aren't meant to be isolated and so separate from each other that no overlap can be affirmed. The gospel coming in power and in the Holy Spirit could be two ways of saying the same thing. Because of what power does the gospel come to people with other than the power of the Spirit and the Word? And I think this recognizes that the Spirit of God is required for the effectual call of the gospel to be what it is. Because what person, even Paul, as much as he loved the Lord, or Silvanus or Timothy, as much as they were willing and loyal co-workers for the gospel missionary work, what person could have arrived in Thessalonica and changed hearts if not for the power and Spirit of God? That is what is required for the mercy of God to form a family, for people to be loved by God from the darkness to the light and from death to life. It requires the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit that is at work. The Spirit testifies of Christ and exalts Christ and makes much of Christ. That is the role of the Spirit of God. Paul's already talked earlier in chapter 1 about the Father, and he's already talked about the Son, and here he's talking about the Spirit. The Trinity wasn't some centuries later idea where people were thinking about the relation of these persons, but in the early church, in these decades where the gospel was going out, they were believing that the Father was working and the Son was working and the Spirit is working. And here, as the gospel is proclaimed in 50 AD in Thessalonica, it came not only in word, it came with power and in the Holy Spirit. Not only that, it came with full conviction. And this perhaps refers to the unction and passion and boldness that they are proclaiming this gospel with, again, to the Thessalonians. Conviction here doesn't mean conviction of sin. Conviction here is synonymous with boldness and assurance of something. In other words, when the missionaries are preaching the gospel, they're preaching it with full, total assurance and boldness in the message. I think this is synonymous with chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, though we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So I think there he's referring to the boldness that the gospel was brought with. And Paul spoke with boldness wherever he went. And even prior to Thessalonica, he was imprisoned in Philippi, And so where he goes, his boldness is in the midst of conflict and resistance and opposition, and yet he is assured of the message. If Paul wasn't convinced that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation, he would have been less bold, if bold at all. But if the gospel is the power of God for the conversion of God's people, sealed from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life, then Paul can face whatever manner of conflict he needs face. He can face whatever affliction comes his way, because he can be bold because of the power of the gospel. He says, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. What kind? Well, he says in verse 2 of chapter 2 that I read a moment ago, that they had boldness in God. But more than that, in verse 5, he says, we didn't come with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. We didn't seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. In verse 9, he says, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. In verse 11, he says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul and his co-workers were a certain kind of people among them. And he says, you know what kind. He's wanting them to remember, right? You remember how we were among you when we were there those weeks and months? You remember. You know what kind of men. And we proved to be that among you for your sake. Paul was not only among them, he was for them. He was for them. He said, I was among you and for you. His preaching was for their advantage. He didn't have selfish motives. He wasn't out for greed. He wasn't looking for glory from people. He had the powerful gospel. So he's bold with them and he's for them. The best thing he could do for them, if he wanted to be for them and act for their sake, the best thing he could offer them would be the gospel. What greater need do they have that could be met by anything? The gospel is what they needed most. So nobody was ever more for them than Paul, because he gave them, for their sake, what they most needed. Christ addresses our deepest need, which is a Savior, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation, and peace with God. In verses 4 and 5, what we've seen in these two verses is that Paul confirms the sovereign grace of God among the Thessalonians, because the gospel, he remembers, came forth in power. God was at work drawing the elect. God was at work saving sinners there in Thessalonica. And Paul knows this because he remembers that the gospel came. And it wasn't just in word. It wasn't just something that the people were bringing. It was something as much as he could say the gospel is what came. It came in power in the Spirit. And the messengers had full assurance, persuasion, and boldness and conviction of it. The preached word, in another sense, didn't return void. We could say it that way. The importance of the gospel lies in this, that when it is truly proclaimed, it's not just proclaimed in word only. Something is happening because of this message. There's hope in the gospel because it is assisted by the power of the Spirit through the word of God preached. We were without hope. We were dead in sin and worthy of judgment. But I have breaking news. I have breaking news that on the cross, justice has been satisfied. And if you will flee in faith to Christ as your Redeemer, you will be saved. If you turn from sin and confess Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father, you will be saved. It's news that never expires. There's no greater urgency, no greater relevancy than our confession that Christ is Lord.